Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Today our study will be verses 15 to 23. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1241. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at verse 15 of Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these blessed words. We thank you for the teaching of Ephesians 1 about your sovereign grace for sinners. We thank you for this prayer, Lord, that has directed us and has sought for us so many spiritual blessings. Now, Lord, particularly bless us as we consider the matter of prayer and the sovereignty of God by the study of your word. Bless us to apprehend that which is our blessing, but also our calling in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. Our last study brought us to the end of Ephesians 1, which is one of the great chapters of the New Testament. Now, since Ephesians 1 is noted for its emphasis on the sovereignty of God, and also is noted for this great prayer of the apostles that responds to that teaching, before we depart this chapter, I thought we should look back and consider the relationship between prayer and the sovereignty of God. Now, the reason I do this is not the reason that Jim McCarthy accused me of this week when he saw what I was preaching on. He said to me, "So you're taking a victory lap, are you?" No, this is not a victory lap of Ephesians 1, although it is a chapter that would merit it. No, there's two good reasons. And the first is that many people have concerns about this matter, about the relationship of prayer and the sovereignty of God and what they say about one another. And we can address them by reflecting on these verses. And together with prayer, frankly, not merely prayer, but the whole realm of human activity, evangelism as well, all of our labors, but then especially prayer, how do they fit with the sovereignty of God? Now, my second purpose is not exactly to take a victory lap, but to use this as a summary of this marvelous chapter. It's a chapter that presents a great salvation that rests securely on God's sovereign grace and leads us into a living relationship with him through faith in Jesus. Well, the question is this: do prayer and the sovereignty of God go together? If God is sovereign over all things, if God has ordained everything that happens in advance according to his predetermined plan, well, then what is the point of us praying? Why should we tell God our needs? Why should we cry to him from our hearts if he knows all things already? Now, for some, this is a problem that calls the whole matter of the sovereignty of God into question. And they will say, well, we know that God calls us to pray. That's undisputed in the scriptures, and it is undisputed. Christians are to pray. And since prayer does not seem to fit with the idea of a sovereign, predestinating God, well, for some, that argues against the teaching of God's sovereignty. Well, let me say that one way that we can realize that prayer must be compatible with God's sovereignty is to consider the example of the man who wrote Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul. Through his many letters, Paul deliberately and repeatedly emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And no doubt, one of the go-to chapters in the Bible is this one, Ephesians 1 and chapter 4, in verse 4, Ephesians 1, 4, he said that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's a statement of the doctrine of election. He chose us. And verse 5 adds that we are predestined before the foundation of the world for adoption into God's family. My favorite is verse 11, which says that we have been made heirs, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what terminology might be used about the sovereignty of God that is not used by Paul in that verses. He really leaves out every possible word he could use to emphasize the sovereignty of God's grace. But it's not merely in the realm of salvation which Paul will speak of the sovereignty of God. You think of his sermon in Acts 17 when he was on Mars Hill in Athens. And there he said that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Acts 17:26. Paul says that God predetermined in advance who you would be and where you would live. So it's not merely salvation, it's all things that God is sovereign over. God's sovereignty, in Paul's thinking, is unequivocal. It is total. It is unrestricted or restrained in any way. He agrees with what the prophet Isaiah said, or what God said through Isaiah. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Isaiah 46:9-10. Well, like Isaiah in the Old Testament, it is Paul in the New Testament who is especially identified with the teaching of the sovereignty of God. Well, that raises this question then. Did Paul's belief in God's total, complete sovereignty cause him to lose interest in prayer? Because God is in control, did Paul therefore think very little of the Christian's activity or the Christian's responsibility? Well, if, as many say, prayer and the sovereignty of God are incompatible, we would expect this to play out in Paul's life and his example more than any other. Of course, what we find is exactly the opposite. Not only is Paul noted for his teaching of the sovereignty of God, doctrines like election and predestination, he is also fervent, he is eminent as a man of prayer. Not only Ephesians, but all Paul's letters overflow with prayers like flowers blossoming in a garden. Furthermore, Paul often prays with direct reference to God's sovereignty. Consider 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where he says this, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And so he prays to God because of God's sovereignty in their salvation. Well, so here's a situation we face in the Bible. The apostle, most noted for teaching the highest view of God's total sovereignty, was not thereby discouraged from praying, just as his belief in predestination did not lessen his zeal for evangelism and preaching. Here's a man whose whole life was given to missionary labors. Well, likewise then, that the teaching of election did not minimize or diminish his prayer. In fact, quite the opposite. Instead of diminishing his zeal for prayer as well as evangelism, it's clear that Paul's emphasis on the sovereignty of God motivated his prayer and his evangelism. Samuel Storm says this, I think he's right, when he says that Paul could speak with perfect ease of both sovereign election and prayer requires that we view them as theologically and logically compatible. Divine sovereignty does not preempt prayer, nor does prayer render God's sovereignty contingent. Now, we'll find that same situation if we go up the chain from Paul to the Lord Jesus. I think one of the greatest examples of the compatibilities of the sovereignty of God to prayer is when Jesus predicts in minute detail the betrayal of Peter on the night of his arrest. Luke 22, verse 34. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Well, there you have Jesus' espousal of divine sovereignty and foreknowledge. He has advanced certain knowledge of minute details, such as the number of Peter's denials and the crowing of the rooster. And Jesus also knew that Peter would repent and be restored. And yet none of this sovereign foreknowledge deterred our Lord from prayer. What did he say was going to be his response to Peter's betrayal? Simon, Satan, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Jesus joined prayer with the sovereignty of God. Well, Paul's example alone, together with that of Christ, gives us sufficient reason to view prayer and the sovereignty of God as fully compatible. But I think this particular prayer at the end of Ephesians 1 does more than that. It gives us keen insight into the relationship between the two. Now, the passage from Ephesians 1:15 to 23 specifically tells us three things about prayer and the sovereignty of God. It says that because God is sovereign, we have every reason to pray, we have every need to pray, and we have every encouragement to pray. Let's look at these one by one as we refer to this passage. First, God's sovereignty is a reason for prayer. Now, that's Paul's explicit statement in verses 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, for this reason looks back on all that Paul had just taught, namely God's sovereign grace in Christ. You see, it's in light of that that it occurs to him to pray for his readers. He has thought about his readers. He has recalled their faith and their love, and he reflects on God's sovereignty, and that's why he says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Well, so if God is sovereign, why should we pray? Well, first and foremost, we pray to thank him. To praise him and thank him for the blessings of his sovereign grace. You do realize that probably the chief reason, in fact, for prayer is to thank God and to give praise to God for who he is and what he has done. And we do this all the more so because we are aware that he is sovereign, that all we have is from him. All that he has done for the salvation of others is his sovereign grace alone. Now, indeed, that's how Paul began the whole letter of Ephesians, back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He said, blessed be, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's give thanks to God because he is the one who has sovereignly given us all of our blessings. That's what he does. He praises and thanks God for all that he has done for us in Christ. Now, it is precisely because God is sovereign, because these people were saved by his pure election, that is the reason why he alone is to be praised for their salvation. I was seeing a video on the internet interviewing this young man who just won the British Open, the golf tournament, and what a great achievement, fairly young man. And remember, you may have seen his father had put money on it that he would, 10 years ago, he would win it. And so they're interviewing him, you've won the British Open, and I was struck when he stood before the cameras and said, I am so proud of myself. As a Christian, it kind of struck me. Now, there's nothing wrong, parents, with saying to your child, I'm proud of you. I give praise to God, and I want you to know that I affirm what you're doing. But that should not be our fundamental stance. I am so proud of what I have accomplished. Well, let me just point out that is not what Paul says here, and I dare say he has done something more impressive even than winning the British Open. That must be a great thing, but planting the church in Ephesus would be a better thing. And Paul does not say, I am feeling proud of myself for, frankly, what I have achieved. One of the great cities of the ancient world has a thriving church, and I am writing an epical letter that will be preached 2,000 years from now in South Carolina. I'm feeling good about myself. That is not, nor does he praise them. Well, I want to thank God for what you have done. No, no. See, Paul realizes that when it comes to salvation, it is God's sovereign grace that alone could allow this to be possible. It has all come from God, and therefore all the praise and glory and thanks belongs to him. And let me say, let us never forget the importance of that to our prayers. Now, on the one hand, let me encourage you to ask of God. James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. Well, my motto is, let not that be said of us. Let's ask. And yet our prayers ought to be more than just a series of lists as if we were talking to a Santa Claus. I'd like a red bike. I'd like a BB gun. I'd like this or that. Or I'd like to be healed of cancer. I'd like the very important things. We do pray for them. But what a more fundamental role there is in prayer to say, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Because you're the sovereign God, and all these blessings came from you, and we have a reason to pray because you are the sovereign God, and we want to come before you and give thanks to you. You see, were salvation not based upon God's sovereignty alone, if salvation were at least, in part at least, the exercise of our supposedly free will, well, then all the praise would not go to God. But that's not how Paul sees it. He does not praise and thank the Ephesians. He does not take credit for himself and his co-workers. God is sovereign as the cause of salvation, and all the praise and thanks goes to him. Why do we have a reason to pray? Because God is sovereign, and therefore we should thank him. Now, I don't need to tell you that many Christians today reject, and in many cases even hate, the doctrines that are taught by Paul in Ephesians 1, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the sovereignty of God in salvation. And one of the results you will see where the sovereignty of God is denied is a corresponding de-emphasis on prayer in our churches. And my former pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, spent much of his last years preaching in different churches. And I remember in the late 90s, at the end of his ministry, where he said the thing he has noticed most in Bible-believing evangelical churches is a de-emphasis on prayer in the gathered worship services. I have to say, I have seen this as I travel around in churches, how striking it is that there is not even a pastoral, there's not a congregational prayer in the midst of the worship service. Now, what's the reason for that? I think it's because people find it boring. People say to me, this has not been said to me here, by the way, but it's been said to me elsewhere, you know, that assistant minister pastor, he prayed for, 8 minutes in the worship service? I'll go, 8 minutes. The gathering of the people of God to stand before the Lord on the Lord's day and imagine praying for 8 minutes. But as you know, it's hard for the flesh to do that. It's not something that's easy for us to do. It's labor. And if God is not ultimately sovereign, and particularly if the key to the church growth and church success is not what God wills, but what the visitor wills, then elements that are deemed to be unentertaining to the secular culture around us are stripped away. You see, somebody's sovereign. And if we believe that God is sovereign, well, first of all, we'll do things according to his word, and we will pray to him. If we believe that man is sovereign, we will do things according to his and her word, and we will appeal to them. If you see the church success tomes today, one of the things they will tell you is that a really good way to build a great and growing church is to do surveys, to go out. If you're planting a church, go to where you're planting it and do surveys and ask people, what do you want the church to look like and to do? And they will tell you. And if you do what they want you to do, then they will come to your church. Now, on the one hand, it's nothing wrong with us being nice and nothing bad with having an efficient nursery. We need thank you, ladies in the nursery and men who are there too, and we can have a decent parking lot. We're not trying to be obscurantists. But you see, the issue is we do not believe that salvation results, that the church depends upon the will of man. We believe that God is sovereign, and therefore we, on the one hand, we do things according to his word. We do surveys of what God wants by opening our Bibles, and we pray to him. Above all else, we have reason to give him thanks. Why? Because he is the sovereign God from whom all blessings flow. Well, God's sovereignty then gives us this great reason to pray, to thank him for what he alone has done. It also provides us with a need for prayer, and we see that in this passage as well. Look at verses 17 and 18. Notice that Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Well, since God is sovereign, we must pray to him because we utterly depend on what only he can provide, by which we primarily mean the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray to God because God alone can send the resources that we need, but only he can provide. He particularly speaks of the Holy Spirit, who both enlivens sinners with spiritual life to believe. In fact, our next sermon, Lord willing, is going to talk about that we're dead in transgressions. We're not sick and we need a little help. We're spiritually dead. We need a resurrection. Who can do that? God does it through the Holy Spirit. But even believers need the Spirit. We need spiritual illumination. That's his particular interest in verse 18. That the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened. That you would know, that you would grow spiritually. That you would understand what the Bible teaches. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul prays to God, the sovereign God, both for the conversion of unbelievers and for the spiritual growth of believers, because the work of God's Spirit, whom God alone can send, is necessary. We need the Spirit of God, and we pray to God for him. Now that raises a question as we think about the need we have for prayer. And the question is this: does prayer change God's will? Does prayer change God's will? Is God's mind or attitude or his purpose altered by our prayers? Well, to understand prayer rightly and its relationship to the sovereignty of God, we must realize that the answer to this question is no. No, prayer does not change the will of God. Now, there's people who will insist, well, if prayer does not change God's mind or God's will, well, then there's no need to pray. And therefore, the Bible's emphasis is a sham when it's telling us that we need to pray. But you see, far from the idea of being outraged that prayer does not change God's will, Christians should be profoundly thankful that this is so. God, after all, is all wise. And what wisdom might we contribute to his thinking that would produce a superior understanding? Likewise, God is absolutely holy. And so do we wish that we would contribute, we being sinful and corrupt, that we would exert a moral influence on God? And what sort of influence do we think that would be? Now, God is holy. And he is not influenced by our sin and corruption. God's mind is informed by a perfect omniscience. He perfectly knows all things at all times, past, present, and future. So do we wish him to change his mind based on our ignorance? Well, for all these reasons, we should be glad that God is sovereign and that our prayers do not change God's mind. Well, listen to what the Bible says. The Bible itself makes clear that God's will is not changed by prayer or anything else, because that will has been established in eternity. Isaiah 46:11 says, "I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." In Ephesians 1:11, which I read earlier, Paul says that God works all things according to, now according to what? According to our wishes, to our prayers? No, according to the counsel of his will. Paul asks in Romans 11:34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor?" And the answer is no one. Now, sometimes you'll hear Christian leaders who are trying to promote an interest in prayer. I heard this recently, and one said, "You see, we by our prayers are shaping the policy of God." But my friends, if God's purpose is an eternal one, as Paul insists, then his policy is not being shaped today. Our folly does not dictate to God's wisdom. Our sin does not direct his holiness. Our ignorance does not overrule his perfect knowledge. If our prayers changed God's will, then we would be sovereign and not him. His will no longer could be described the way that Paul describes it in Romans 12, verse 2, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. And so, no, prayer does not change God's will. Now, let me ask that question again with a slight change. Do our prayers change things? Are there things that happened that would not have happened had we not prayed, or if we had prayed for something different? Well, here the answer is yes. And the Bible makes very clear that our prayers are real. Our prayers result in things happening. You have not because you ask not. It's an example of that. We have countless examples. Elijah prayed, and because he prayed, it did not rain. So things change, things happen because we pray. Thank God that is so. Now, why is it that our prayers change things? Well, the answer is because God is sovereign. And God has ordained prayer as a means to the ends that he has also ordained. And while prayers do not change God's will or God's plan, prayer is used by God within his will and plan. Now that's the sense in which he says to all of his people, what we read in Jeremiah 29:12, echoed throughout the Bible, "Pray to me," he says, "and I will hear you." Now, let me take a brief aside and say this, that even if prayer did not change circumstances, outward circumstances, prayer would still be worthwhile, first, simply to praise God and thank him, but also because prayer changes us. One of the most valuable aspects of our prayer is that the Lord deals with us. You think of Jacob wrestling with God on the river Jabbok and God bringing his will into submission. You haven't been a Christian very long if you haven't experienced that. And he gives us peace and he blesses us. He brings us into submission. I mentioned, I think, last sermon, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he prayed three times about the thorn in his flesh. And God never, so far as we know, at least not in that chapter, he never removes the thorn, but he completely changes Paul's attitude. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, well, now I boast in my weakness that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Well, here's what Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, that in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Now, that alone is an important reason to pray. People who insist that prayer only matters if God grants our wishes, they fail to realize, on the one hand, the importance of adoration, and on the other hand, the value of the peace that God gives through prayer. And yet, prayer does change things. Prayer results in changed circumstances. Prayer does more than change us. It changes events. It changes outcomes. Now, why is that? Well, because the God to whom we pray is sovereign. He is able to do it. Paul's going to say, one of my favorite benedictions, he is able to do far more than all we ask or imagine because of his power at work in us. We pray to a God who is able to do all things and who has called us to pray because he has ordained prayer as a means to the ends he has also ordained. Now, therefore, we should pray for all of our needs. We should pray for help. We should pray for relief. We should pray for God's power to overcome dangers and temptations. We should pray for God to help us in our ministry and our witness. We are his children, and a father delights to have his children come and to enter. There's a relationship that God wants us to experience and him to enjoy through our prayers. And it is through our prayers that God intends to give blessings. Martin Luther said, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of God's willingness." Well, let me give you an example I think is helpful. It comes from Samuel Storms of how prayer serves as a means that God has provided to accomplish the ends that he has ordained. Storms writes, "Suppose that God has decided that a man named Gary will be saved through faith in Christ on August 8th. Are you following me? God has ordained on August 8th, Gary is going to be saved through faith in Christ. Suppose also, unbeknownst to me, that God wills to bring Gary to faith through my prayer for him on August 7th. And Storm asks this, does that mean that God's will for Gary's salvation on the 8th might fail if I should forget or refuse to pray on the 7th? On the one hand, the answer is no, because we remember that God has decreed and willed both my praying on the 7th for Gary's salvation and that salvation itself, which he intends to effect on the 8th. God does not will the end, Gary's salvation on the 8th, without the means, my prayer for him on the 7th. Now, to be sure, from a human perspective, it can rightly be said that God's will for Gary is dependent upon me and our prayers. And we have a responsibility, therefore, to do the things that God has called upon. There is a sort of contingency, humanly speaking. As long as we remember and it's understood that God, by an infallible decree, has secured and guaranteed my prayers as an instrument with no less certainty than he has secured and guaranteed Gary's faith as an end. Well, why then should I pray if God has all decreed it? Well, the answer is that I, of course, do not know what God has decreed until he has done it. And he has told us it's through the preaching of the gospel and the witnessing of the gospel that people are saved. Now, if I didn't believe that God had ordained that means sovereignly as the sovereign ends, on what basis would I ever think to preach? Why would I ever think that God would use my preaching of the gospel to do something supernatural? That would be absurd. I think, by the way, that's why there's so little preaching and so much shenanigans. There's raffles and pastors are bungee cording into the sanctuary and Humvees are driving. No, because we think we're trying to summon power to do something that we know is difficult. It's more difficult than that even. It requires a supernatural act. But the reason I can just stand up here and preach the gospel, sure, I do my best. But the reason I can do it is because I know that God has promised that he will sovereignly use my means as the ends to do something that he has predestined, and how exciting it is. The last thing anyone who experiences that is to say, well, I was just a puppet. Not at all. I am bound up with all of my will, with all of my agency, all my participation in the sovereign decree of God by which souls are being saved from eternity past, but actually in time today. What an exciting thing it is. Let me say how, particularly when it comes to our children. You know, I have a rule for myself that if God sovereignly places someone on my row on the airplane, even though I would rather nap, and I often do, if God wants me to, and that's by having me start up a conversation that starts going someplace, I assume that just maybe God intends for that person to be saved, since after all, he put him next to me. Not because I'm so special, because I have something special. I have the gospel. How much more optimistic we should be about our covenant children. And how much more zeal should we have to evangelize them and pray for them? Especially, God has put them in our families. That does not guarantee their salvation, but it's awfully suspicious. And God has attached very strong claims about what happens when Christian families proclaim the word of God and pray and live an authentic Christian life. Well, we should see these things as a divine means towards a divinely ordained end. And what a boldness we should have. What a need there is for me to preach, for you to witness, for us to be a godly church, and for us to pray, because God is sovereign. He has ordained the ends. He has ordained the means, and prayer is a chief means by which the sovereign grace of God saves those who are lost. Well, God's sovereignty gives us every reason to pray, to give thanks to him. It gives us every need to pray, because what we need, he alone has. Finally, we see in this passage that we have every encouragement to pray, because Christ is exalted over all, and it is Christ who exercises God's royal sovereignty for and to the church. We will utterly fail to grasp Paul's emphasis in Ephesians 1 unless we realize that God's sovereignty is exercised in Christ, through Christ, and even by Christ for our salvation. Now, one thing that means that if you want to know if God has chosen you for salvation, you can know by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we know that God has sovereignly chosen us for salvation. But it also means that if you do belong to Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, then God's sovereignty is exercised by him for your benefit. And that's the point of the final verses of this chapter. That's why Christ is exalted. Look at verses 20 and 21. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now, why has he done this? To be head, to be sovereign over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Now that means when we bow our heads and we lift up our hearts and we pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ, we are naming as our Lord and Savior. We are claiming the ministry of him, the mediation of him who sits upon the throne of all things, exercising the sovereignty of God for our salvation. He is enthroned in glory and power. He is enthroned as both God and man. Now, one thing that means is that when we pray to God in the name of Jesus, we are praying through the sovereignty of one who has known what it means to sorrow and suffer. We pray to one who knows what it is to have need of God's help, of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's power in the Holy Spirit. Now, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And here's the punchline. Let us then with confidence, let us have encouragement to draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. God has exalted his Son, the man Jesus Christ, to the place of sovereignty. And so we know that he is able to understand our needs, but is he willing? And can we know? Yes, we can absolutely know that that very sovereign on the throne of heaven is willing, is supremely willing, because he was willing to lay down his life for our sins. Greater love has no man, Jesus said, than he lays down his life for his friends. I lay it down of my own accords. That is the willingness of him who is enthroned upon heaven together with God the Father. Oh, we can be certain of his willingness to employ divine power and authority for our salvation. Let me just put it this way. When we pray, our prayers do not merely go into the ether. No. They are received in hands that were pierced for us. What greater encouragement could we have about the welcome that our prayers will receive in the courts of heaven? Listen to Paul's reasoning in Romans 5, verse 10. He says, "If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled will we be saved by his life?" If that's what Jesus was willing to do for us when we were his enemies, well, he will do all and more now that we are his beloved people, saved by his blood. One of my favorite stories about prayer and the certainty we can have, the encouragement we can have to pray in Jesus' name, is the story of a soldier who went in the Civil War to the White House with a pressing need that he thought only the President of the United States could help him with. And yet when he got there, to his dismay, he found a great number of people were also seeking an audience. And there was a staff of assistants and armed guards whose job was to keep them all out. Well, the soldier was dejected, and he fell onto a bench in the waiting room. And there, a young boy came up to him, and he asked him why he felt so sad. The man replied, "I came a long way to see the president, but I realize I won't be able to do it." Well, the little boy grabbed him by the hand and led him past the guards, past the staff of assistants, down a number of corridors, through some doors, and then right into the Oval Office where the President of the United States was working at his desk. And seeing him, the President lifted his face and said, "What is it, son, that I can do for you?" And he said, "Father, this soldier needs your help." "Certainly, my son. Now, my friend, what can I do for you?" See, that is what it means for us, that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose right, whose access, whose control, as it were, of the courts of heaven, he is seated there sovereignly together with his Father. Oh no, he will ensure for us access in prayer to the Heavenly Father and all the resources of that throne. Well, if God is sovereign, why should we pray? Well, we have every reason to pray, to give thanks to God for his sovereign grace. We have every need to pray because our whole reliance on the work of his Holy Spirit. Above this, we have every encouragement to pray because of our assurance of God's favor in Christ, his own Son, our Savior, who grants unfailing access to the Father, and whom the Father himself has established as sovereign over all for the sake of his church. Well, let me conclude with a Bible story that speaks of the great privilege of this access and favor and what it means for us. The story is that of Esther, the beautiful Jewish girl who became the queen of Persia. And the book of Esther deals with a plot by the evil official Haman, who wanted to wipe out the Jews. But godly Mordecai, Esther's uncle, understood what was happening, and he appealed for Esther to use her influence to protect God's people. Well, Esther was afraid to act because one could only approach the king of Persia in his inner court if first summoned by him. Anyone who approached the king without first being summoned was required to be put to death by law. Esther 4:11 shows this. The person could only be spared if the king, seeing him or her, extended his golden scepter, admitting the petitioner into his royal presence. Well, Esther was worried about this. She wasn't sure how it would go, and so she wisely prayed. She knew God was sovereign, and so she prayed to him. She combined it with fasting, which tells us of how stressed she was. And then she finally, after 3 days, she summoned the resolve to go forward. Now, first, she did something important. She put on her royal robes, and only then did she go into the king's inner chamber and stand before him. Let me read Esther 5, verses 2 to 3. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of all my kingdom." Well, my friends, if that is a response of a pagan monarch towards his wife, how much more can we expect when we appear in Christ's name before the throne of our Heavenly Father? And yet, like Esther, let us be careful to come only in the robe that God has given us. What is that robe that will give us confidence standing before the throne of God? It's the robe of the perfect righteousness of Christ, imputed to us through faith. And there, with our Savior, the Lord Jesus, enthroned forever, as Lord over all, appearing in that robe which he has woven through his perfect life to give to his bride, we are certain to be accepted. And more than that, we will be precious in his sight, and the scepter will be permanently raised for us. The wrath of God's law was set aside once for all at the cross for us. The veil has been removed that once kept us from God's presence. The scepter of his access is now extended to us forever, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As Paul puts it just a little later in Ephesians 2:18, through him, through Christ, we have access to the Father. Well, Count Nicholas Zinzendorf wrote this hymn that goes like this: "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." That's the hymn about the righteousness that Christ gives. He imputes through faith to all of his beloved people who trust in him. And clothed in that righteousness, we can be certain that when Jesus returns and we stand before him on that great throne of justice, we will be justified. We will be accepted. We know from the Bible we will be gathered into the inheritance prepared for the Lord. If that is true, then what of our prayers now? Well, as you and I come in the name of Christ through his saving work, dressed in the righteousness he has provided, my friends, our prayers are certain to be received into the sovereign hands of our Lord with love and care and joy. Yes, because God is sovereign. We have every reason to pray. We have every need to pray. But what an encouragement we have to pray when that sovereignty is exercised through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let's engage with zeal, with an expectant zeal in the whole range of the activities we're invited to participate in. That's our worship. That's our lives. It's especially our preaching and our witness, and it involves our prayer. It is our sovereign God who calls us before him. He tells us to pray to him. And with Jesus enthroned in heaven, those prayers are certain to be heard. Well, to him be glory forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your Bible and answers to questions we would never know otherwise. And Father, we pray that we would believe, we would be drawn to you by your sovereignty. It's true that you are perfectly holy and we are miserable sinners. And yet you have made full provision for us. You have already shown your love for us in Christ. Well, Father, would you therefore give us a desire to pray, to draw near to you at that throne of grace? And Father, would you answer our prayers, especially as we pray for the gospel to go forth? Would you cause many to believe, all to the praise of your glorious grace? We ask this through Jesus. Amen.